I want you to think about that proposition, what it means to abide forever, as John will seek to help us. He'll help us understand the tremendous blessing that the child of God has to be called out of this world and into the kingdom of God. Terminology that if you don't think about these statements, they won't do what they're supposed to do, and that is to blow you away in your soul with the prospect of the great and precious promises that those who believe on him should have. If you think about the idea of abiding with God forever, abiding with God forever, what a thought. What a thought. That those who trust him and those who rest in him and those who are called to live for his glory are promised to abide with him forever. What an exceeding great and profoundly overwhelming thought that we would abide forever. And these kinds of statements, which run both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, are designed for the believer to lay hold of eternal life at the expense of everything that would threaten that promise. And so this is what we're working on now in John. John taught us in 1 John chapter 2 that we are to love God. To love God. And that from an evangelical and a gospel-centered perspective, according to 1 John chapter 2, for us to love God today is for us to truly believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. That what the Old Testament taught in terms of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, him only shall you serve, and you shall serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first leg of the law. It's a vertical relationship between the people of God and God. And then the second leg of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the word of God, all the commandments of God. When we have a right relationship with God, and our relationship with God puts us in that designated place of privilege and promise and purpose and perspective, then it's going to manifest itself by our loving our neighbor. This is the whole tenor of what John is getting at when we are working through here in 1 John, what it means to be true, be in true fellowship with God. To be in true fellowship with God is to love God. But to love God is to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. So John chapter 2 is exercising us in love. John chapter 1 exercised us in light. John chapter 2 is exercising us in love. He said that we are to love God. Then he said we are to love our brother. And then he said that we are not to love the world. So in 1 John chapter 2, we have two positives. And those two positives are love for God and neighbor or brother. We can argue or debate those. And in that same chapter, love not the world. And we are about to be schooled by John in what it means to love God and love our neighbor is to not love this world system, so that we might actually be able to manifest ourselves as the sons and daughters of God. Note then with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, to set the context for verse 17, wherein the promise lies. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? So here we have a mutually exclusive principle set in the context of a prohibition and a warning. If we are those who are found not loving this world system, and we will revisit that here in a moment, then it will prove that the love of the Father is in us. If we have the love of the Father in us, we will have a natural resistance to the system of this world, which is hostile towards God. The way you and I will be tested as to whether or not we love God is that when the world system seeks to impose itself upon you, you will oppose that world system. That's what the whole lesson for the rest of the chapter is going to be about. So John says, for, that's your henna clause, connecting clause, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And he reiterates it, sisters and brothers in Christ, this is not of the Father, it is of the world. Now last week we dealt with those three sort of axioms that describe this world system. The first is the lust of the flesh, the exceeding passionate drives of the carnal nature. The word flesh there means fallen nature. All that's in the world is the lusts of our fallen nature. Now, if you were in class with us last night, you will immediately grasp a vivid picture of the state of the world in that antediluvian period prior to the flood, wherein God said all that was going on in the world was the evil imagination of the hearts of men continually, and by their evil thoughts and imaginations, the whole earth was corrupted to such a degree that God's only conclusion was to destroy it. Now, when we have those kinds of commentaries about God's view on the world, what God is not condemning is his physical creation, the cosmos in general, are proper. He is condemning the hearts of men that manifest and express themselves in hostile antipathy towards God, making themselves the center of the universe and using God's creation in order to fulfill their carnal desires. So the lust of the flesh is not merely the lust of our physical bodies that desire water and desire food and desire air and desire clothing. I want you to understand that when he says the lust of the flesh, he's talking about our carnal desires. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. The natural man does not love the law of God. So in our fallen nature, we are adversaries to those things that constitute biblical truth. Does that make some sense? That's the reason our world is in the mess that it's in now. So John says, it's not possible for you to have the divine love of God deposited in your soul, which makes you a child of God, and at the same time coexisting in your heart, is an absolute passion to fulfill the lust of your carnal nature. Those two cannot coexist in the same sphere. He's saying if you do have a love for this world system, if you approve of this system, if this system is something that just fits your fancy, if you are just utterly delighted in and expecting of being able to be gratified by the promises of this life, this world system, then it's an evidence that the love of God is not in us. Are you guys with me? It's an evidence. What that means also, if by implication, if you want to ferret this out before we work through the rest of our text, is this. When you become a child of God and the Spirit of God pours the love of God into your hearts by the Holy Ghost, it immediately creates a conflict in your soul. It creates in you a natural antipathy for the present world in which you live. In other words, one of the evidences of being an authentic believer is that now you are a stranger to this world. This is what David said in Psalm 119. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. See, if I were of the world would love me and I would love the world system. I would approve of it. It would make sense. I wouldn't have any qualms with the way the world is going. But since I am of God, not only do I hate the world system hates me. It's an evidence that I'm a child of God. Are you with me so far? This is the part in the believer by which we are prompted constantly to cry, Abba, Father, because we are presently separated from him as Christ was and daily threatened by the carnal nature and the sinful things of this world. One of the struggles we have is with the temptations of this world system. Is that not true? Secondly, the lust of the eyes. You guys see that? All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And we talked about this last week, that the lust of the eye becomes for mankind that vehicle and prism through which it begins to work out its carnal passions, because the eye gate is access or gateway to the soul to fill it with ideas and notions by which it will labor then within its thought life to manifest its passions and desires outwardly. Without visual aid or visual stimulus or visual function, we would have a context or a canvas upon which we would splash the images of our carnal passions, or have that with which we reciprocate in our carnal passions of which we would affirm and desire in their pursuit. Adam and Eve fell into transgression and sin by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we learned last night, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, Igate. They desired them, the lust of the flesh, and they took them wives of all that they chose. They acted on it. So we see that principle there. That's the same triad or axiom that's set up here. The lust of the flesh will, through the eye gate, pursue the satisfaction and gratification of its own objectives and purposes. And then, to culminate this world system, the pride of life. You guys see that? All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, this third one is subtle, but it will trip up everyone, believer and not. Because you and I as believers are just like the non-believer, the unbelieving person. We are still humans with all sorts of cravings and needs. Those cravings and needs set us up for temptations to derive approval from the world system. Those cravings and needs set us up to derive our approval from the world system. The cravings in us that set us up for the approval of the world system are the craving of notice, visibility, importance, fame, success, accomplishments. Please hear what I'm saying. The pride of life are the boastful accomplishments of our biography. That's a way to translate it. All that's in the world is the pride, the boastful accomplishments of our biography. The word life is bios, from which we get the term biology, and that is a fundamental discipline by which we observe the way the world works, the way life works. If you study biology, you studied how organisms work and how plant life works and how human life works in the food chain and all of those dynamics. But biology also spreads itself into those pragmatic functional elements that constitute human life. Sociology, how we interact, and the drives and passions of human nature in terms of its goal orientation. We act out of our need. Do we not? You guys act like I'm speaking some brand new language or something. We act out of our need. And because we act out of our need, we are vulnerable. The threefold nature of the child of God is that he's spiritual, he's psychological or soulish, suke, psychological, soulish, and that he's physical. I've said it to you before. Here's an axiom. You can take this and run with this. This is why I build this type of thesis concerning Christian anthropology. When I am led by the Spirit, that means my soulish desires are brought into captivity by the will of God. To the degree that my soulish desires are brought into captivity by the will of God, my physical body then is only a slave to the Spirit. When I am led by the flesh, then my spiritual man suffers the lack of rightful authority in my life because my carnal nature now is making the choices that will gratify the ego, the me, the need. When the flesh rules the carnal man, my physical body now becomes a slave of the flesh and it seeks to fulfill the passions of the flesh. Are you hearing me? This is where the conflict comes in, and this is what we call walking in the flesh. It's important for you to know. So now that you have that basic strategy for the internal conflict and warfare, you can kind of see how you fare in the course of a day or a week. How that sometimes you are definitely walking in a triumphant way as the sons and daughters of God in the Spirit. But at other times, you are giving way to the lust of the flesh and experiencing the conflict that you choose to have because you choose to allow your soulish needs to have more dominion than the spiritual man. Is that true? That's the battle that you are fighting. What John is telling us, that our whole world system is built upon, premised upon those three axioms: the lust of our fallen nature, epithymia, the deep and profound desires, the temperature rises, thermometer, epi, deep, profound temperature rising of our aspirations and desires called lust, the epithymia of the eye gate becomes a absolute cesspool of options, like the proverbial candy machine with all of the different choices. You just hit a button and fulfill it. So the psalmist said, not the psalmist rather, but the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, the eye is not filled with seeing, like the ear is not filled with hearing. And then it goes on to speak concerning the proverbial language of the leech's daughter crying, give, give, and how the barren womb is never satisfied, and how that hell never says it's enough. These are metaphors for lust. Are you hearing me? So that one must know that the way to deal with lust is not by fulfilling his needs, because lust can never be satisfied. Are you hearing me? The way you deal with lust is deny it. You can't deal with lust by seeking to fulfill its needs, because lust has no, it has no bottom. It has no parameters, has no boundaries, has no limits. Lust is just like hell. It can go on and on and on and on. It eats up everything around it. You too. So he says that this is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away. Now, here we go. John now is going to give us a step back from this process with which you and I are fighting every day, for which you have to get on your knees and ask God for mercy. And then he says the world is what? Passing away. That's this world system. Now, I want you to put God's eyes on now. The world system is passing away. That proposition needs to be heard by the child of God. That statement needs to be grasped by the child of God. The child of God must know that while he is stuck in this matrix called this world system, it may not feel like it or appear that way, but this world system is presently passing away. Now, the benefit of that knowledge is this. At some point in time in the near future, what is will be no more. At some point in time in the near future, what is will be no more. Now, if you know that this present world eventually will dissolve in fervent heat, the elements waxing old, and this present world system being consumed in a conflagration by God to be renewed in righteousness, this present world system will be demolished. I'm talking about the way people act, the way people think, its worldviews, its ideologies, its ultimate construct, its objective to get rid of God, its objective to enthrone man. This system is fading away. Now, John said this in approximately 60 AD. 60 AD for us is almost 2,000 years ago. And if it was passing away then, is it not even more so passing away now in front of our faces? Now, see, this is why you've got to have biblical eyes on, because in order to see this old, crickety, fading, soon to be abolished world system for what it is, you've got to see it the way God sees it. And God says it's already in process of passing away. The form of the Greek is in what we call the perfect tense. Now, a perfect tense in the Greek means that something is already happening and there is nothing inadequate about that process. We are fully in process of fading away. So we don't have to worry about the fact that there's going to be a reversal. We are already on the downside of this world system. Now, the believer needs to know that. The believer needs to know that. Especially in light of the next statement. Now, watch this. This world system is passing away, and the lust thereof too. Amazing. Did you hear what he just said? And that very dynamic that's in you that causes you to struggle and toil with obedience to Christ and maximizing your time versus minimizing your time and distracting you instead of aiding and abetting you on the course with Christ. You know that lust? It's fading away too. See, so you can't let the present empirical dynamics of what you are going through dictate to you its agenda or its destiny, because it will tell you that it's going to be around forever. Okay, so I'm going to be a little humorous here just to break the ice before we get into some of the difficult stuff. The whole dynamics of the world system is really predicated upon the idea of living forever too. It's working on it. It's seeking to do that. It has a fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2, gripping it. And it wants to do everything it can to possibly survive. Even if it has to work out the process of passing the agenda to the next generation, which it labors to do. That's the objective of the devil. That's the objective of the fallen nature. I'm not going to live but 80 or 90 years by reason of strength, or maybe a little more. And then I'm going to die. Let me spend all my life passing this agenda to the next generation so I can vicariously live through them, right? Maybe somebody will discover a life serum that I can take that will allow me to live forever. These are the foolish notions of this present fallen world system. But every day, every individual that's part of this fallen world system is recognizing, watch this, that they are passing away too. See, we are getting older. Isn't that right? So where much of the damnable sin takes place in the life of human beings is in that youthful dynamic and realm of power where possibilities are enormous because our passions are at their peak and because we think when we're young, we're going to live forever. And then we take on the world and we do magnificent feats and we become the giants of Genesis chapter 6, the renowned men of Genesis chapter 6. And those men and women who become giants and renowned are the ones who have the biggest fist in God's face so long as they are young. But as they get older and the lust that's in them starts to wane, they lose that zeal. Are you hearing me? This is why you see a lot of old people trying to come to Christ when they get old. Because they just, the libido is gone and the lust is gone. Like B.B. King said, the thrill is gone. Right? Isn't that what he said? That's for us brothers who love the blues. The thrill is gone. And see, when the thrill is gone, like the preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12, nothing is coming after the thrill is gone but evil days. You young people don't know nothing about that. But the evil days will tell you that God was right and you were wrong. Am I telling the truth? The evil days will tell you the world is passing away, you are passing away, and you better answer the question while you are still here. Are you on the world side or are you on the Father's side? Because you're passing away just as quick as the world. See what I'm getting at? How pragmatic and practical this is. Chronology, if you are a believer, is on your side. It reminds you every day that you must extricate yourself from the notion that you are going to be delivered by this world system. The older you get, the happier you ought to be in Christ. Am I telling the truth? Because what it does is it ushers you closer to the promise of the reality of what we're getting ready to talk about now. Look at what he says. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but the man or the woman or the people that do the will of God, do what? Abide forever. Do you see that? That's the proposition that John lays out to you. That's the proposition that John lays out to me. John argues emphatically that the world is passing away. This maniacal, antichrist, false prophet, beast system, which threatens to take over and rule forever, is passing away. Our bodies are passing away. Our neighbors are passing away. Our lust is passing away. All things are passing away that do not correspond to the will of God. Therefore, the believer has to ask himself, how important is the will of God in my life in relationship to eternity? Are you hearing me? Because this statement, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever, is the promise from the beginning of creation to the end of time from God to us. What John therefore tells his church in this first century is, keep your focus clear. Keep your mind on the goal. Stay fixed on the objective for which God called you, and that objective is the will of God. The will of God. So we have to work through that. Abiding forever, point number one in your outline, means abiding in Him. Abiding forever means abiding in Him. Of course, now I'm using a pronoun. Who is the Him? Christ. Or we could say God. And what I mean by that is all three persons. Abiding in Him is to abide forever. No one is going to abide forever who does not abide in Him. If that proposition is true, then when John says, he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever, we must therefore recognize that the will of God means to be in Christ. Are you hearing me? So go with me in your Bible. Let's run through a few verses to reestablish this so that we can be clear on this idea of abiding forever. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 35. Of course, we're going here because John is merely echoing the Master. And as he echoes the Master, we are blessed because a good Bible teacher, a good pastor, a good shepherd will only echo what the great shepherd has said if we want the sheep to be blessed. John chapter 8, notice what it says in verses 31 through 35. Are you there? Here's what the Master said. John is echoing it, and we are called upon to believe it. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you do what? It's the same word, abide. Abide. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are my what? Okay, so to abide in him also means that we are serious about his word, which will make us disciples. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? So abiding in Christ's word brings about a dynamic which you discover. And that discovery is this, that if you are legitimately capable of abiding in God's word, you're going to become his disciple. The reason why people are not his disciple is because they do not abide in the word. See, the net consequence of coming under the influence of scripture is that it changes your life. The net consequence of coming under the scriptures, abiding in the scripture, is that it changes your life. See, whatever you give yourself over to, that you become. Transformation is a matter of subjecting yourself to the very thing for which you are in front of and submit to. When a believer submits to the word is going to enter into his life, and his life is going to be informed by the word, and that life is going to take shape, and that shape is going to look like a disciple. Are you hearing me? You cannot abide in the word continually without the word transforming you. Now, you can abide by the word. What a difference a preposition makes. You may abide with the word, around the word, but when the word is abiding in you, it's a penetrating preposition which is pregnant with promise. If that word is in you, it's going to metabolize. It's going to transform you, or it's not going to be in you. That was the whole discourse of Christ with the rulers and the people of the Jews. The reason why you don't know me is because my word is not in you. If my word were in you, you would know me and you would know where I come from. That's because the word would do what the word said it would do if it ever gets on the inside. Are you guys hearing me? So When people are able to frequent and be around church and join church and hang out in church for 10, 20 years, but the life doesn't change, the word's not on the inside. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. They did not abide in his word. So here's what John tells us. If we continue in his word, we will become his disciples and we will know liberty. Sorry, first we will know truth, and truth shall liberate us. That's verse 32. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How are you saying that you shall be made free? See, verse 33, it's an evidence that the word wasn't in them. Because they're asking a question about a dynamic that is sure to take place when it's on the inside of you. Had they had the word in them, they would have simply said, amen. Now notice what it said, verse 34. Jesus answered and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever is committing sin, whosoever is in a constant state of sinning, whosoever is living in sin as a lifestyle, is the slave of sin. Do you see it? Isn't that what Jesus said? He's trying to help them understand the problem here. Verse 35. And the slave does not abide in the house for what? See, we're talking about what? Abiding forever. What Jesus said, if you are a slave, you don't abide in the house forever. You might frequent the house. You may have a part in God's larger corporate plan. You may even be part of the ministry. But so long as you are a slave, you have no promise of an eternal abiding. That's what Jesus said. Now, just to make it more objective, if it's threatening to you, here's how this works. The rulers of the church thought they were secure with God because they were stewards of the scriptures and because they knew the Tanakh, because they were in a position of authority over the people. What they failed to realize is that their knowledge of the word was not a knowledge of the word on the inside of them, subjected to the truth of that word, which would have made them very much aware of what was really what was really required for them to be in the house forever. Have they had a proper understanding of the word, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, they would have known that he was the household Lord. They would have known he was the household ruler. They would have known that he was the Kyrios of the house. And then they would have received him because they would have been like him. For they would have been family members in the house looking for the head son over all the other sons in the house. But they were merely slaves in the house, doing the oikonomos, or stewardship work in the house, thinking that by doing the stewardship work, that they had a ground and case for being there forever. The problem is that they thought that abiding forever meant their own works righteousness as a standing before God would secure them for all eternity. But their own works righteousness only made them to stand in opposition of the household Lord, which Christ was. So when the household Lord came, they were threatened by him, weren't they? Their threat by him should have warned them that they had a wrong notion of God. That the internal threat that a person has when Christ is preached is to warn you that your understanding of the word of God is wrong. The fear you have when Christ exercises the lordship that is rightfully his over his creatures, that fear that one has ought to indicate that you're not in a proper place with the household ruler. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 8 in verse 35 is the difference between, and that's point number two in your outline, sonship and slaves. Do you see it? Sonship and slaves. Mark what he says again in verse 35. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Got it? The son abides forever. If we're going to abide forever, we're going to have to be in him. If we're going to abide forever, we actually have to be sons. See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? This is called a family affair. And it's important to know. It may be hard to grasp, but it's important to know. What constitutes the security of the believer in terms of eternally abiding with God is not so much what they know, but who they know. It's not so much their position with respect to duties and service in the house. It is a matter of sonship. The people that will abide with God forever will be the sons and daughters of God. Does that make some sense? Because the distinct difference between the sons and daughters of God and the rest is the difference between slavery and freedom. Now, legalism enslaves you. The gospel liberates you. Legalism sets you up to work for your salvation. The gospel makes you a son that abides forever. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what Christ is laying down. And this is what John is saying, too. And this is why when John can say, whosoever does the will of God, he's essentially saying to do the will of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To do the will of God is to be in Christ. To do the will of God is to be a son of God. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. That's precisely what he teaches. So follow me with this. You will see this as well. Matthew chapter 7, let me go to John chapter 6, 39 and 40. Then I'll go to Matthew 7. John 6, 39 and 40. We are reiterating what John is teaching in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 17, the world is passing away, its lust is passing away, but the man or the woman that's doing the will of God will abide forever. Here's the will of God expressed explicitly by Jesus to us in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, but I'm going to read just 39 and 40. Are you there? And this is the Father's what? Which hath sent me. That all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Now mark the will of God. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may what? There it is. There it is. There it is. And you know what's glorious about the proposition? It comes from the head son. To all the potential sons, to let them know that abiding forever really constitutes you believing on him. Do you see it? And here's what he says. This is my Father's will. If you guys want to know what the will of God is, this is God's will. You know, people get really wrapped up in the will of God. I may get an email every other month with that question. Pastor, so how can I know the will of God? Easy. The will of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. Did you guys get that? This is how simple it is. From that nexus, from that center, will manifest all the other inferior wills of God, if you will, pertinent to your life calling. But apart from this central will, believing on Christ, all the other wills mean nothing. The will of God for your life, whether you should be married or not, means nothing. The will of God, should you get this job, that job, means nothing. The will of God, whether you should do this or do that, means nothing. The one will that circumscribes and establishes all other wills is this. Do you believe on his son? Did you get that? That's the will that matters, and no other will matters apart from that will. That's the will that secures a soul inside the household for all eternity. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that believeth on me should have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 40 shuts the believer up to the permanent promise and prospect of eternity. All who see the Son, how are we going to see the Son? Through the preaching of the gospel. All who believe on him, how are we going to believe on his Son? Through the preaching of the gospel. What does that merit? It merits eternal life. Believing is the evidence that we have eternal life. That's the prospect of Scripture. Now go with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, 21. One more verse before we go and break into the rest of our outline. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Now you know this context because it's been approached many times in preaching and teaching. But I simply want to remind you one more time of the rude awakening of those who fail to recognize the essential nature of the gospel's call to union with Christ which is the ultimate will of God. That if a person gets involved in Bible study, gets involved in church, gets involved in religion, gets involved in doing this, that, and the other thing, all things are good so long as they are subservient to this one fundamental objective, and that is knowing Christ through the gospel. Apart from knowing Christ through the gospel, all these other things are evil. Are you hearing me? Going to church is evil. Reading your Bible is evil. Doing good works is evil. Getting baptized is evil. Seeking signs and wonders is evil. Speaking in tongues is evil. Praying and fasting is evil. All of it is evil if it's disconnected from the foundation for which those things have their importance, and that is Christ. They're gross evils, by the way. Because not only do they set you up to be deceived, as we're going to see, they deny God's glory in that central and unique and necessary work of atonement and redemption through his darling son, Jesus Christ, which is the door into the kingdom. All this other stuff is a liar and a thief and a robber coming in some other way than the front door. This is why gospel preaching ought to always be the ultimate objective of the church. Shake the world up to hell with gospel preaching. Bring it to its knees with the challenge of the proposition of gospel truth, declaring to men and women there is no other way to be saved than that you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You don't even give people room. You don't even let them contemplate some other way. You don't countenance religion. I was reading today as I'm working on my Monday show, how the Billy Graham organization has basically removed the Mormon church from being a cult status on his website platform so that it can somehow accommodate those who would want to vote for Mitt Romney through the Billy Graham institution. Because you see, ministries influence people, right? Ministries influence. And what bigger name than Billy Graham? Most people believe Billy Graham is a true prophet. Most people do. They don't search it out. That's just something like we learned last night. Most people just buy what the multitude says, what the majority says. They don't check it out. They don't go through the archives. They don't go through the history. But the man showed his colors last night. He showed how much more politics is important to him than the truth of the gospel. So he removes the cult status of the Mormons to basically say that they are under the umbrella of Christianity too. Some of y'all might have thought that. Now, watch this. You speaking for yourself. But out of all these people here, somebody probably believes that. Because we know that people are weak to the allure of ecumenism. We know that. We know that it's in our natural makeup to want to get along with everybody. It's true. Most, half of y'all think that Catholics and the evangelical church or Protestants, at least philosophically or theologically, are in the same camp. Most people believe that. Catholics don't believe that. No, I'm talking about Catholic doctrine. I ain't talking about the folks that go to the Catholic church. They're just like the folks that go to the evangelical church. They don't know what they believe. But Catholicism in its dogmas and doctrinal points will tell you that the Christian church, the Protestant church, the evangelical church is apostate. That they are the only true church. See, I love a person that don't lie. Even if you're wrong, I like you if you tell the truth. Even if you're wrong. See, so the Catholic Church, it holds that those of us who are evangelicals who believe in the Bible alone and grace alone and scripture alone and faith alone and Christ alone and the glory of God alone is heretical. That we're damnable and going to hell, that we can't be saved because we believe in justification by faith apart from works. We're going to hell. That's what they say. Cool, I understand that. They can't prove it through the scriptures, but that's their position. But the moment they pretend that Catholics and evangelicals and Protestants, we all serve the same Lord, now you're hoodwinking me. Now you're compromising. So the Billy Graham Institution has proven what many of us have said long, long ago. They never preached the gospel. They compromised so many times throughout the history of the ministry, they're just showing their true colors. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying? So what Jesus is teaching in the Word of God and what the Scriptures are teaching is the narrow way of salvation and security for eternity, not through a religious institution, Not through a denomination, not through a church, not through a set of rules and regulations and dictums built up by religious men, but through the narrow door of faith alone in Christ alone apart from works. That's Matthew chapter 7. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Straight is the gate, and few there be that find it. And then he says over in verse 21 these words, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Got it? Now the picture here is this. Coming up to the pearly gates at the end of your religious life, under the influence that all the good works you did while you were down here ought to be your resume and qualification for Peter to open the door to let you in. That's the context. You get to the door and the angel says, or the Lord Jesus says, why do you think you should be let into my kingdom? Well, because I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. I did this, that, and the other thing. It's on the list. You know that. It's on the list, Lord. In fact, we did all that in your name. We cast out devils. We healed the sick. We did miracles. We did evangelism. We missionized the world. Isn't that what it says? We did all these things. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You got that? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name did many wonderful works. Verse 23. And then will I profess, saith the Lord, unto them what? What is he demanding for entrance and access into heaven? Union with Christ. Do you hear it? He's not demanding your list of performances that you engaged in down here. They have another purpose. But when it comes to access into glory, it must be based upon sonship. It's not based upon duty. This list made them slaves, not sons. Am I making some sense? What makes you think you have the right to come into heaven, Jesse Gistin? Because I believe on your son, Jesus Christ. Because I've been born again. I have the spirit of adoption by which I cry, Abba, Father. I've been calling on your name because you're my only hope for glory. You're my righteousness. You're my wisdom. You're my sanctification. You're my redemption. You're my salvation. You're my hope for glory. Without you, I'm going to perish. You think that'll get me through the door? You think that'll get me through the door? Will it get me through the door? Because it is an appeal based upon a relationship with a person, not a system. Got it? And this is what Jesus is teaching. This is why he gives us this abrupt analogy in this parabolic language of saying, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. So the pressure or the point of tension is around knowing the Lord Jesus. Go with me now back to our text. Let's work through verses 18 and 19. We're going to just work through verses 18 and 19, then we'll come back and do 21 through the rest next week, the Lord willing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John is turning the corner as he deals with his precious flock to encourage them to be reminded that the fundamental thing in the midst of all that's going on in their life, which we're getting ready to deal with the context, the kairos, the season in which that church is going through. What he's telling his church that is going through all the difficulty that they are going through is that they must keep in mind at all times that their hope is in the gospel that was preached to them at the first. That's what you're going to see deriving out of this exhortation. Here, watch how this works. The world's passing away, verse 17, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Verse 18, first line, watch this. Little children, that's our little phrase again, a philotechnon, and that is the endearing phraseology of a father to his children, which means the words that he's sharing with them in terms of love God, love your neighbor, love not the world, the world's passing away. These are not admonitory things in a negative sense. This is a father telling his children how to successfully navigate this world. Now he's getting ready to remind them how much he cares about them, that not only does he want them to be clear on the geography and the social conditions of his world, of their world in which they're in, but now he wants them to focus in on and crystallize their thoughts upon the moment. Watch this. Here's what he says. Little children, it is the last what? Now, your Bible says time. The Greek word is ora, from which we get in our English language hour. It is the last hour. That's an apex in the Greek. And what it means is this is one of those words in the New Testament that is only used one time. You won't find this Greek word in the New Testament. You'll find it in Greek culture. You'll find it in Koine Greek in the first century, third century, second century, what have you. John knows what he's doing when he uses this word, but you won't find this word commonly used. This is why the translators translated it time, but it is the word ora, ora, from which we get the word hour. Hour. Now, what is an hour? It's one part of a 24-hour day, right? Is 1/24th of a day. It's still what up here. And so when we talk about a day, there we go, or a time, which is what the translators used, or an hour, what we are doing is we are designating an epoch or a situation. Now, a day is longer than an hour, right? But a time is longer than a what? A day. When a person says the hour is at hand, what are they talking about? They're talking about a thing being right up on you. Isn't that true? So I'm not going to go through a lot of scriptures with this. I want to stimulate your thought on this, because that phraseology that John is using comes out of the apocalyptic language of the book of Daniel. Daniel's book about the church in Babylon gives us this tension between the people of God in the midst of tribulation in a foreign culture always in danger. The word hour is used when God is about to do something immediately, like this. In that same hour, Nebuchadnezzar took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. In that same hour, Darius's servants took Daniel and threw him in the lion's den. Are you hearing me? And so sometimes even in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say, my hour is not yet, but yours is always at hand. The idea of the hour is the idea that a crisis is right in front of you. Are you hearing me? It's a little bit more alarming, a little bit more apprehensive than a day, because in the scriptures, in an eschatological way, when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord can encompass a long period of time. And in fact, for us presently, the day of the Lord has been 2,000 years. We are living in the days of the Lord. These are called the last days. Hebrews chapter 1. In many ways and in diverse manners did God speak to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. He said in Hebrews chapter 9:26 that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared in the end of the world, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, he has appointed unto us wants to die, and after that the judgment. So we believe that we are in the end of the days. We are in the end time. John uses the language of the hour because when you reduce a day to an hour, you confine the events to a very narrow, tight experience that you now can focus in on much more of a simplistic way than a 24-hour day. If you were to ask me what went on over the last 24 hours, I would have a hard time explaining to you everything that went on. I could tell you some things, but I couldn't tell you everything. Could you tell me everything that you went through in the last 24 hours, specifically and in detail? But I can tell you what happened in the last hour. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here's what John says. This is where we're going to stop. We'll open the floor for some questions and close. Here's what John is saying. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist shall what? You've already been taught that there's an Antichrist system, an Antichrist doctrine, an Antichrist church, an Antichrist world system, an Antichrist who is coming to oppose the truth of Christ. Now watch this. You've heard that he is coming. Here it is. And even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last what? Hour. So you know what he does? He ties that hour into a period wherein Antichrist systems, an Antichrist doctrine, an Antichrist teaching, an Antichrist worldviews, an Antichrist culture becomes prominent and nimbusing in the life of the people of God. In other words, the last hour is not a chronological hour. It's an hour of condition and status and state of being in terms of the culture. The church is in this last hour because it's facing in the first century A.D. 50, A.D. 60, where John is writing this epistle. It's facing the emergence of an Antichrist system. In first century Rome, when our Lord was crucified, dead, buried, and risen, the church had the experience of preaching the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world for approximately 30 years. 30 years the gospel spread. But about AD 66, a little bit before that, because the Jews were persecuting the Christians, the Christians were also suffering persecution from the Romans. But the Roman Empire started really rising up with hostility towards both the Jews and the Christians. And in the context and matrix of the hostility of the Roman secular powers, of which Nero was one of them, and the Roman Titus, poised to destroy Jerusalem, both the church in the Middle East, Palestine, and in the regions of Rome, the gospel church was primarily Palestinian. You know, those folks who, through the political diatribe of the day, try to get Christians to hate Palestinians because they are Palestinians. What Christians don't know is most Palestinians throughout history were the Christians you read about in your Bible. Isn't that wild? But see, that's why I say you shouldn't be deceived by politics. Because what politics will do is choose your enemies for you, and your enemies often the friends that you should be loving. And so, Jesus was preaching to many Palestinians all throughout his gospel ministry. Folks are becoming saved. John is prophesying of the encroaching apostasy and the encroaching persecution that his church would experience shortly, called the hour. Called the hour. Now, what we're going to do next week is look at John unpack what happens in that hour. Now, follow me now, because this is going to be a mirror on us. What happens in that hour? When you wake up and the policies of the government is round up all the Christians and throw them in prison. What happens in that hour when you wake up and you find that the policies of the government is if you believe in only one God, you will be thrown in prison? What happens when you wake up and the policy is belief in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is a crime punishable by death? What happens when you wake up in that hour and you come to discover that a lot of people that you love have defected from the gospel because of a fear of persecution and have gone back to Judaism and have gone back to paganism, are now ready to turn you in and throw you into the synagogues because you believe on Jesus? Are you hearing me now about how the context is working? See, when we live in a culture that seems to be amenable or accepting or indifferent or apathetic to the gospel, that's the time when you and I should be drinking in Christ most deeply. During the free times, our soul should be so immersed in the things of God so that when the world is capable of taking away from us what it can, it won't be able to take away from us what it can't. So it takes away from us our time. So it takes away from us our jobs. So it takes away from us our peace. Because its policies are pervasive everywhere, and every time we turn around, we got to deal with an antichrist policy that threatens our job if we say something. So it takes away our friends, because our friends become cowards of the gospel too, and then they have to turn on us because we're standing for the gospel. So it takes away our sons and daughters, because our sons and daughters are not yet born again. So it takes away our spouses, because we were just religious as the whole group, but once the fire came, the purgation came, the test came. This is what we're going to unpack next week. See, the purpose of the fire is to manifest the substance from the wood, hay, and the stubble. And if you care about your flock, as John cares, he's letting them know the fire is increasing. Are you guys with me? That's why he said, children, this world is passing away. And I'm going to talk about the contextual meaning of the world passing away in John's day next week. Don't you pass away with this world. Don't let this world fool you. It's not going to be around forever. Don't let the Roman pontiff, don't let the Roman emperor, don't let the king, don't let the Caesar tell you he's God. Don't let the courts, don't let the government tell you they can give you whatever you want. Don't let them deceive you into thinking that they can abide forever. Nations don't abide forever. Kingdoms don't abide forever. Rulers don't abide forever. You know, I was just thinking of, I'm getting ready to open the floor now because I think I got your attention for this hour. Good study, wasn't it? Good study. Purging our thoughts. I was thinking about that knucklehead over in Cuba. Those precious people in Cuba who have had to live under a dictatorship for 50 years. And told that communism is the best system in the world, have lived and died in poverty and in less than stellar conditions under an illusion of a promise of freedom and prosperity. Only to find out now that the man who exercised the iron fist over that country, to the point where he drove hundreds of thousands of his citizens to hazard their lives to get on boats to come to America. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He acted like a god. Government is supposed to do two things: protect its citizens and give them the freedom to prosper, not dictate what they should believe. That's called communism. Wherever it rules with an iron fist, and people want to leave when they can. What kind of ruler is it that when you lay on your deathbed, the people can't wait for you to die? I was meditating on that and thinking that went through, and I was saying, Lord, help us to understand as believers, I want to make the application to you now, how important it is that when you lay your head on your sick bed, and you will one day, you will, that God would be pleased to cause you to be missed by a lot of people. Are you hearing me? You don't want people to just want for you to die. You want to be such a blessing to people that when you lay on your sick bed and they have to think about you dying, they start missing you already. Even if you used to tax their butt with the truth. Because they know that not many people know how to tell the truth in love. And then you couple that truth with real love for people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what you want. Because every one of us got to go the same way of Fidel Castro. One day. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And in the small sphere of your influence, people are going to be either saying, man, I can't wait till he go. Are they going to be saying, I'm going to miss him? Something. But we all have to go. And we all have rulership over certain spheres of our life. Mamas and daddies and brothers and sisters. Do you hear me, saints? You're going to have to lay your head down. And you want people to miss you. You hear me? You want people to miss you. It's very important for us to understand that we are here to be a savor of life unto life to those who are longing for life. And a savor of death unto death, to death, to those who are ignorant of life. If perhaps God would be pleased to turn them around. You and I don't want to have the kind of ignominious departure from this world that Fidel Castro will have. The nation is poised right now to celebrate when he dies. And then establish a new constitution because they're hoping to be free when he dies. Any questions? Anybody got questions? Anybody got any questions? Y'all just ready to go home? I'll go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. No questions. All right, let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Give us traveling mercies as we go now and take us to our homes, and may our sleep be sweet. Give us rest in our souls so we can be prepared to worship you like you ought to be worshiped on Sunday. Lord, we love to gather together with the saints of God. We love to hear your word. We love to worship you, Lord Jesus. You are altogether glorious, and we are looking for the prospect of one day being able to have vocal cords and a mouth and a heart and lungs glorified by your spirit so that we can shout and scream and praise and worship the God of glory in the person of Christ.